I got to share last week about recent trip to India. And I know many would like to hear more. And I think now that we've had a few people have the opportunity to go and learn more about the organization, we wanted to provide some of those opportunities as we reflected on the trip. So there's going to be a couple opportunities coming up where if you're interested in learning more about the organization we partner with and what's going on in India, I'll just make you aware of those. One is next Sunday, I'll actually be sharing in Jeff Wilson's Sunday morning class that happens right there at 9:30, and all are welcome to come. Just a little bit about my experience over there. Also, this coming Wednesday for Lunch and Learn, our community gathering and lunch for retirees, I'll be sharing about it there as well. So if that is something you're able to be a part of, I encourage you to sign up so that we'll know about your presence there. But if you really want to learn more about it, I encourage you to sign up for our next deep dive that we're going to have on April 1st, where Pastor Paul will really be able to share more in depth about the ministry that is going on over there, learning about the world that is over there, and the ways in which the gospel is being light in darkness and serving the least of these in various areas. And so he'll be able to share, some of us who went recently will be able to kind of share a bit about our experience. And so often when we do these deep dives, we'll run them from 8 to 11, and it'll be walking through one of the books of the Bible that we're going to be going into on Sunday morning. So this is going to be a bit different, and it's going to be a little bit shorter. It'll be from 9 to 11. So if that interests you, again, make sure to go to the link and sign up. As we look in the continuing series of family ties in the book of Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 today. And as I was thinking about this passage and the encounter that occurred with the man that we're going to look at today, Philip, kind of thinking about last week and the man we looked at last week and Stephen and his encounter, made me think about how often our attitude towards conversations can be when we don't know what's going to happen. It can be filled with a lot of angst, right? Have you ever had someone say to you, "Hey, give me a call. There's something I need to talk about," and you have no idea what it is? I do not like when people do that to me. The worst is when they say, "Call me back in a day or two," and you got to like stew over it for a while. There was a time, it was a Sunday morning, and someone came up to me and he said, "Hey, can we get together sometime this week? There's something I want to talk about." And I thought, sure. And in my head, I'm thinking, all right, what is it? How can I mentally prepare for every possible scenario that this could be, right? What sage wisdom might I provide for him? Or what way might he completely floor me where I have no answer for what's going on? Or what crisis might be occurring in his life that I'm going to walk through with him? All of the horrible possible scenarios go through my mind, right, as I prepare for this meeting. And I get to the meeting, and we sit down, and do you know what he wanted to share with me that was heavy on his heart? He wanted to let me know about a fantastic new opportunity with this multi-level marketing thing that he was a part of. I don't know what the look on my face was like, but it might have been like Kristen's this week, because I kind of did the same thing to her, even though I hate it when people do it to me. She sent me an email about some attendance numbers in kids ministry, and I had some questions about it. So I went to see her, and she was gone at a lunch meeting. And so I sent her a text and said, "Hey, when you get back, come talk to me about the email." And she gets this, and she's like, "What's going on? What email?" I didn't realize she just sent an email to all the parents about something or other. So she's thinking, did a parent call? Was there something I said in there? What was going on? And I come in, she comes in my office, I say, "Hey, tell me about these numbers." And I could just see the look on her face like, really? We always tend to gravitate towards the worst possible scenario, right? And I think after last week, when we hear about the encounter that Stephen had, as he's sharing about the good news about Jesus, I think our inclination is to think that any encounter we might have where we share about the good news about Jesus will go horrible as well. Will end in some kind of difficulty, of tension, of rejection. But the reality is that's not always the case. And the fact that we're all here, for many of us, is evidence of that. That oftentimes when we have spiritual conversations, what happens is a divine encounter. And what we look at today with this man, Philip, and then with this man he engages with, is we see a divine encounter. And I want it to be a reminder to all of us that with every conversation, there is a potential for a divine encounter. And we should be ready for it. And we can even look to Philip and see some of the patterns that we see in his life with this conversation that we can apply to ours as well. So it's in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And I want to go ahead and read the whole account for us. And then we'll look at 4 points that we see as patterns in this encounter. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. There are 4 points in this story that I want us to think about as it relates to possibly our lives as well and our expectancy to be prepared for these 4 things to occur in divine encounters that we might have. And the first thing that I think we should be looking for that we see in the life of Philip is just this one simple word: go. Twice, Philip is told to go, and he responds and he obeys. Now, with Philip, it is very specific, and it is very clear. And I think for us, we often think, well, I wish it was that clear for us. And if it were, I would surely respond as well. And it is true, I think, that this is a different time in the life of the church, in our family ties, where God is speaking very specifically and bringing Philip to very specific things for a purpose. In fact, if you look at this account, what you see is prior to this event, Philip is speaking to a Samaritan. And then he is brought to this Ethiopian. Ethiopian is someone who was seen as an outsider, someone from a very far place away, south of the inhabited world of Egypt, beyond that to what some called the uttermost parts. And so this is a very specific event that's occurring where Jesus is demonstrating his mission is being carried out from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts. And we might say, Philip had this specific experience, but we may not have that. So what's our response? And I think our response is it just means we have to listen more closely. It means we have to be prepared for a less clear path as we go. We have to be prepared for the reality. Sometimes we think we're to go expecting something great to happen and something very mediocre does. But the reality is that was also true in the book of Acts as well. As we read later, we'll see times where Luke is traveling with Paul and he talks about going into this town and it says the Spirit prevented them from going any further. And then they went over here and the Spirit prevented them. It's like they're walking through a guessing game. And sometimes that's what it can be like as we seek to encounter divine encounters. And I think the reason is because it's part of the journey for us as well. It's what God wants to do in the meantime, in our acts of obedience, in our fumbling, in our stumbling, and in those divine encounters. He just wants to see us respond and go. When Philip responds and when he does go, he has this encounter with this unique individual. It's an individual who has a story. And I think it's a reminder to us that with every encounter that we have, it's with someone who has a story. Here's what we see about this individual. There's four things that are pointed out about this person's story. The first is he's an Ethiopian. Now, we don't know if that means he's an Ethiopian by birth or if he is one who was part of that dispersed Jewish tribe that scattered to all of these different areas, and now he's a Jew residing in Ethiopia, and he's on his way coming in to a pilgrimage in Jerusalem. We're not sure which one of those things are accounting, but the reality is when Philip saw him, what he saw was Ethiopian. He saw someone from a vastly different world, from a vastly different culture. In fact, there's this Greek geographer from the first century named Strabo. And when he spoke of Ethiopians as a people, he said they were a people who were defective and inferior due to their geographical location on the extremities of the inhabited world. The furthest point, and kind of if you had a map, the inhabited world was Egypt. Ethiopia is not the Ethiopia of our day. It's more like the Sudan of our day. It's that place just south of Ethiopia. It's like the place off the map. And because such, they were seen as really bizarre people. Sometimes they were kind of elevated because they just seemed so exotic and so different. And I think a lot of times we could think, Philip, you're encountering this person that's so different culturally, from such a different world. Is it possible that the good news of Jesus will be understood, will be heard, will be accepted? Or would he look at the difference and automatically dismiss it and walk away? But we think of even just last week, 2 weeks ago, when I was in a land so different from the world in which I live. A world where the good news of Jesus is not the primary understanding of the world as it is, the meaning and purpose of life. And yet, as we hear from people who are in that country, scattered in all of these different areas, in some areas where they have to operate very quietly and subversively because of the risk of danger. Is the good news being received? Yes, in the thousands. So it's a reminder to us what we see in our present day in very different places, and what we see in Philip's time with a very different individual is something that should not discourage us from seeking divine encounters, because the good news is for all people and all cultures. The second thing we see about this individual's story that is unique is that he's a eunuch. And throughout this account, that is the singular point of how he is identified throughout the rest of the story. Whenever they speak of him, they don't speak of the Ethiopian. They speak of the eunuch. This was a practice that was common in that day, especially in areas where he served in a high court. And we might look at that practice and think that it's barbaric and it's horrific and it's a thing of the past, but the reality is it's been a practice that's been around for a long time, in some ways continues. It was practiced in China back to 1100 BC until sometime into the 1900s, with the last eunuch dying in 1992. In the 18th century, it was practiced on boys in the thousands in order to hope, by their family's hope, that they would become part of the castrati, a group of castrated boys who were able to sing soprano and could be a part of the opera as a way to make a living and send to their families. Even in our world today, just recently, the World Professional Association for Transgender Health just released their 8th standard of care, in which they identified a new chapter in which they identified eunuchs as an expressed gender identity, recommending different types of steps and strategies for how one might go about caring for an individual and advocating for different areas of castration, whether surgical or chemical, in order to align to their self-desired outcomes. And not only in this practice, what we see throughout the world and throughout history is a variety of different practices from cultures and times that never seem to go away but change. Whether it's the horrific practice of female circumcision that occurred in the African continent, or whether it's something like foot binding, or whether it's things we see today in contemporary Western society, like prescribing off-label powerful drugs like Lupron to minors, or all of the different ways we do surgeries and procedures in order to change and adapt our physical bodies for some desired outward appearance. And I think the question before us is not, how could they do that back then over there? But rather, I think the bigger question is, what is it about our condition, about our lives and about our story, where regardless of culture and regardless of time, there always seems to be this narrative of us seeking harm to our embodied presence? His story might have been a unique story, but it's not unique in the global picture. It's a story that impacts many people in a variety of different ways, in a variety of levels of brokenness. And yet he was seeking on a spiritual quest. And when he came to Jerusalem, I wonder if what he experienced was what he was hoping for. Because as he went to worship and as he went to the temple, whether he was one of the dispersed Jews or whether he was an Ethiopian by birth, he would have at least had hope to enter into the court of the Gentiles. But as a eunuch, he would have been barred completely because of the ceremonial laws of cleanliness. And as he leaves this encounter, he encounters Philip. And the book that he happens to be reading is Isaiah chapter 53. And as he sits there with his story asking, what is this individual? What is his story about? And does it relate to mine? I'm sure that Philip not only read Isaiah 53, but continued to read down to Isaiah 56, where it says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give him an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, this I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And what he would have heard was a reminder that's true for us, that should not hinder us from seeking divine encounters, that the gospel is good news for all people, even the sexually broken. The third thing we see in this story is that he was a person of significance. He was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. I find this interesting because so often in the gospel, we hear Jesus preaching about the gospel being good news for the poor. And Jesus talked about how hard it was for someone of means to enter into the kingdom. And he talked about warning about how the things of this world and the riches of this world could choke out an interest in the kingdom. And while it might be harder for those of means to receive and see their need of the good news, what we see in this passage is it's not a categorical exemption. Even though he was a person of means, he was able to be someone who was spiritually hungry and to seek and receive the good news. And so it's a reminder for us as we seek to be about sharing and looking for divine encounters that the good news is not hindered to those of different economical status, but the gospel is good news for the down and outers and the up and outers. The fourth thing we see is that he is a spiritual seeker. He was someone who was on a quest. He was on a journey. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that Isaiah is one of the bigger books in there. He's reading this in a time where paper was not as easy to come by. This would have been an expensive scroll for him to own. And yet he invested his money in it. And we see him traveling and taking his time to go to Jerusalem on this spiritual journey. This is someone who is spiritually seeking. And in that encounter, when Philip comes across him with all of these things that might have looked so different and so other, it's a reminder to us that we won't limit our spiritual encounters because people are seeking God and God rewards those who seek him. So we see in this story of the eunuch someone who has a story. And we never know what people's stories are until we go and until we talk. And the next thing we see Philip do, I think that is a great model for us, is he asks. He asks a good question. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like someone is seeking to answer a question you're not asking because they haven't listened to you? It's frustrating. But what we see in this account and what we see in this story is someone who is willing to ask good questions. And that's what Jesus was modeled for us as well. When the blind man approaches Jesus, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" When the woman in the crowd touches Jesus, he says, "Who touched me?" Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus asking good questions. And I think it's a reminder to us that as we enter into spiritual encounters, we should ask good questions. The fruit we see of it, we see in this passage. He asks a good question, and the response is, he's given an invitation. He says, "What are you reading?" The person says, "I don't know. Come up here and help me understand." I know there are many of you who have sought to model that in your life. Sought to ask good questions, and you're just waiting for that invitation. And the truth is, it doesn't always come as quick as it came in Philip's life. It might be a coworker, it might be a friend, it might be a child, and you're asking, and you're asking, and you're just waiting for the invitation. And my hope for you is soon that invitation will come, and it will be greeted by a divine encounter. But while we ask, the next step we do that we see in the life of Philip is we open. We open our mouth and we open the scriptures. He is given an opportunity to speak and he does so. And when he does so by bringing the scriptures with him and sharing what the scriptures say about who Jesus is. It made me think of this quote that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, though we don't actually know that he said it, which is, "Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words." I get the sentiment behind that. But the reality is it can't be done. Because the gospel is bigger and better than any action that I can do. And there's no way through my action or my display or my moral character, I can demonstrate everything that the good news is. I have to open my mouth. I have to open the scriptures, and I have to share what Jesus has done for us. And that's exactly what he did. And if you look at this account that he read in the book of Isaiah, you can see that what he says about Jesus is something that there's no way we could do on our own. It's good news because what he has done for us. He would read to this individual, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the good news. That's what was opened up for this individual. It was opened up for us and for all the encounters that we should seek. Not what we can do. While we ought to live a life that reflects gratitude for what he's done, ultimately, my life can never model the reality that Jesus was numbered amongst the transgressors. That by his act, many, including myself, were made righteous. Not because what I do, but because what he did on our behalf. He bore my sins. That's the good news. And when the light goes on and we understand our spiritual seeking is one looking for one who has done this on our behalf, we encounter God. And that's what happened here. But the question I have as I thought of this story is, here's Philip speaking with this eunuch. He has this amazing experience. What's the last thing we see happen? Repeat. There's this weird account. I don't understand what is going on here. All I know is it says that after they got up from baptism, Philip was gone and the Ethiopian just went on his way. But what it says is it says, Philip, what did he do after this encounter? He continued to go about his way preaching the gospel. And what we see from church history, from Irenaeus and from Eusebius, is the account that this Ethiopian went on his way back to Ethiopia. And he continued to talk about the good news of Jesus. So what's the pattern in our life of divine encounters? It's go, it's ask, it's open our mouth, and repeat. Go, ask, open, repeat. We continue to do this, looking expectantly for God to act in different ways. And as I read this, the thought came to me, with these two individuals, Philip with his eunuch, who encountered God that day? I think both of them did. I think while the eunuch is one who received the gospel, demonstrated his faith through baptism, and went on his way in joy, clearly experiencing a divine encounter with God, I think Philip's act of obedience, his act of seeing God work in someone else's life, clearly he too encountered God. I heard this quote this week from a guy named Scott McKnight. He's a scholar, but he's got a pastor's heart. And he says, change occurs when people are either in crisis or on a quest. And I thought about that in context of this story, of this divine encounter that occurred. Certainly, divine encounters, if they happen and if they do anything, They change us. And I think the question for us is a question we ought to be asking. If that's true, if change only occurs when we're in a crisis or on a quest, and we can't control when crises happen, right? And if by extension, divine encounters occur when we're on a quest or in a crisis, where are you today? Are you here in routine? Are you here out of habit? That's good. Habit's good. But are you on a quest? Will you pray with me? God, I pray that for each of us here, the purpose of our coming today may be a purpose to awaken us to an encounter with you. In our lives personally, and as we witness it with those around us, God, we recognize that it's often not that you work in a routine, but that you honor and work through our times of crisis or when we seek to be on a quest to know you. God, for those who might be in crisis today, who might be ready for a spiritual encounter, I pray they will not leave until they feel confident they have met with you. For us who have settled into routine, God, put us on a quest. In your name we pray. Amen.